study in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5. The passage we just read is Jesus about 2 months before Acts chapter 5. He is talking to his disciples and he is trying to prepare them for what's to come. Jesus being not only a loving Lord and wise teacher, he also had the courage and the right to tell his disciples, you know what, things are not going to just go easy or necessarily go well for you all the time. He prepared them for the struggles that they would face. I think I'm just a little bit hot again on the mic, so got just a tiny echo there. So as we're in Acts chapter 5, if you want to turn there, the passage was just what Jesus was again, preparing. Jesus has since been crucified, buried, risen. He's ascended. He has sent the Holy Spirit in this very early church in the first months of where they're at. They're still in Jerusalem. They still don't yet, even though God's given them a global vision, they don't yet know how that's going to work out for Gentiles. God is just starting to enfold more and more people into his church in Jerusalem through the apostolic witness. On the day of Pentecost, there was 2,000 that were added. Later, we get the idea there's about another 5,000 that have come in. It's a growing, spreading movement in Jerusalem that is attracting quite a bit of attention. They have just had the last week's sermon, the first end of Acts 4 and first part of Acts 5 was about how they held all things in common and gave to meet one another's needs. And yet there were people, even in the fellowship there, who thought they could both serve God and enrich themselves while doing so. Ananias and Sapphira were judged. And now in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico." That's a covered area off of one side of the temple. The pictures that I see, the temple's been destroyed. That portion of it is no longer there. But think about something maybe as tall as this area of our church with large pillars and a covered walkway where people could gather. At Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to their number, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. As we go through this passage, it's a narrative passage. It's going to tell us stories about what happened in the early church, about what the reactions of people around them were. And there's a couple of key words that we're going to look as we trace through that. And those are words related to the concepts of honor and shame. In an honor and shame culture, as existed in the early church in the Middle East there, they're going to see that this upstart movement, this what was seen as a sect or a group, a splinter group from Judaism, they're going to be held with suspicion, and the leaders are going to treat them in ways that are going to try to emphasize to people around them that they are a shameful split from Jerusalem, and that no one else should associate with them. And if you do, you will be in trouble just like they are. The problem is, through their regular ministry there, as they were teaching and healing people, it says in verse 13 that the people held them in high esteem. They were honored by the people. The signs and wonders that they were doing, they were done because they always point to someone else. When they did these miracles of healing and casting out demons, there was no sense of personal aggrandizement. They did not benefit financially or any other way. They said, we are doing these things because Jesus is risen and his power has been poured out, and through the apostles that power has been freely shared. Christ's healing power through the apostles was mentioned in Luke 4 when he sent them out. We see Jesus' healing ministry in Matthew 15. There's a passage, Matthew 15, verses 29 through 31, where we read that Jesus left an area and went down along the Sea of Galilee. He went up to a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. It's clear as you look at Christ's healing ministry in the Gospels, and you see what the apostles did through the power of Christ through them, there was not a case that was ever brought before Christ where he said, ooh, never seen that before. I don't know, just let me try something here because this is a tough one. Jesus, having all power and all authority, he had the exercise of power over the physical realm. People that had physical problems, whether it was mute, they could not speak, they could not see, they could not walk. Jesus, in his power, he healed them. There were no limits to God's power, either physically or spiritually. There was nothing that he could not do. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, 1 Kings chapter 5 is the story of a Syrian general named Naaman. And Naaman has leprosy. And at that time, leprosy was an incurable disease, thought by some to be the curse of God on a life. It was a horrible thing that had no known cure. So in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, through a little girl who was a servant, a young child, maybe 8, 9, 10 years old, she says, why, Naaman, why are you so disturbed? Because you have leprosy. There is a God in Israel, and he cures and heals people. And tells Naaman about that. And what Naaman does is he writes to the king of Israel and says, hey, I heard you have power in Israel, and I'm coming to you, and I expect to get healed. This is the king of Israel's letter in his reply in 2 Kings 5, 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? Look how he's trying to pick a fight with me. He understood that when somebody brought an impossible physical case to him as the king of Israel, his reply is, I'm not God. In other words, God could do something, but I cannot in this instance. We face that kind of a situation today where we know people who are in some sort of distress. Maybe it is a physical problem that has no known cure. That would be called life. The last thing that any doctor ever writes on a patient's chart is dead. And that's going to be sometime on my charting at the end of it. It's like deceased, gone. We know, though, that there's people in our current thing, in our life now, that we think, man, they've got such an incredible physical problem. I'm not even sure that I can pray about it, that I can bring it to God. Bring it to God. Somebody else says, you know, There's a person I know I'd love for him to get saved. I'd love to share the gospel. I'd even like to invite them to Easter. You know, we have a service a couple of weeks, Easter come, and they say, they'll never come. Bring them to God. God can solve any problem. Physical problems, spiritual problems. Sometimes we know a marital problem. And we say, man, that marriage is so far gone. There's nothing that can be done. God can do it. God can change hearts. God can heal people. He can make spiritually dead people become spiritually alive. And the apostles were living out the truth of the reality of the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And as they were teaching people, they were also healing people. It might be a bad pun, but this was their PowerPoint demonstration. They could not only teach, but they could point to people. This person was healed in the name of Jesus, and this lame man walked, and that blind person saw. And because of their healing ministry, they were held in great esteem by the people. The phrase there about Peter's shadow falling on people, it's a strange one, I admit. Nowhere else in Scripture do we have that idea of someone being healed by being in the shadow. It may be that that was the superstition of the people. It doesn't say that they actually got healed by the shadow, but there was something going on that was even beyond their realm of experience, their realm of knowledge, that they said, God can do anything. There's a couple of instances in Scripture where we see people touching the garments or being close to somebody who was associated with somebody. So the lady who touched the hem of Jesus' robe, she was healed. Situation later, it's going to say in Acts that there were some handkerchiefs that Paul had that somehow got distributed and they healed people. That is strange stuff. It is no warrant, no license for anybody on TV or any preacher that you know to say, if you send me $100 by midnight, I will send you a handkerchief. And if you send me $200, I'll send you 4 handkerchiefs and you can pray. That stuff's not going on. There's no benefiting by the people here. There's no nothing that accrues to the account of the apostles. Strictly that God's power through them was demonstrated among the people, and they were honored. You would think that would have made many people happy, but in verse 17 of chapter 5, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that's the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The public prison is emphasized again for the idea of shaming them somehow. They wanted to make a point when it says they arrested him. It's the idea that they actually grabbed them. They laid hands on them and threw them into jail. That was a way of shaming them. In verses 19 through 21, the angels, the apostles are going to be released by an angel of the Lord. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. God sovereignly intervenes and frees the apostles. Anytime in Scripture you have God acting on behalf of his servants, that is, honor is being displayed. God is coming to do something. The apostles are in jail, and he sends an angel to free them. It says that the angel released them during the night, and they went into the temple at daybreak to begin teaching. It doesn't say how long the interval was, but I can just imagine getting let out at night, and the apostles going, where should we go? What should we do? I mean, it's dark. Nobody knows we got let out. We can do whatever we want. We can go away. There's instances in Scripture where it is clear that it is good to run if you can to get out of danger. I've heard an illustration of a church in China, and in their Bible school training of their pastors, what they do is they handcuff them and teach them how to leap from a second-story window without getting hurt. Because they're teaching these pastors in Bible college, that was not part of my seminary training. They're teaching these pastors in Bible college, you are likely to be persecuted, you're likely to be arrested, and if you can get out, get out. Don't stay in that situation. You can avoid persecution if possible. Now, the reason that option was not open to the apostles is in the text. They were given a command in verse 20. They were to go and stand in the temple and teach. So whatever they might have wanted to do, they obeyed, because obedience is highly honored by God. There's another expression where you see that in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, the heart before God that is yielded to God. When God told the apostles they were to go and to preach in the temple at daybreak, they had no choice. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus talks about the honor that the Father gives to those who obey Him. He says, if anyone loves Me, he will obey My teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The obedience of the apostles was highly honored by God. And the thing that God does next is a point of humor in Luke. God plays a joke on the Jewish ruling council. The second part of verse 21. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, that is the next morning, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have the prisoners brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. So now they're standing in front of the councilor saying, here's what happened. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. That phrase, no one inside, might remind you a little bit of an empty tomb. Might remind you of some other times in Acts where prisoners are set free. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in a jail and God sends an earthquake. The idea is that no prison, no jail can hold people that God wants to set free. It says in verse 24, now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about him. That's Bible talk for saying they didn't have a clue what was going on, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So the joke that's played on them is they were put in prison to be shamed, to be held, to be brought out later. God comes and by His angel sets them free, and the angel says, go and teach. And they're right back where they started from, not even 24 hours before. They go from teaching in the temple to prison to teaching in the temple. In verse 26 through 33, there's going to be another attempt to shame them. The captain, together with the officers, went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. The phrases in my little Bible, my journal Bible here that I've underlined, they're phrases related to shame. Not only were they brought again, but it says when they brought them in verse 27, they set them, also verse 27 and later, then they questioned them. There's the idea that the council is shaming them by saying, we're going to control your whereabouts. We're the one asking questions, not you. We're the one taking you and putting you on trial. And the challenge to them that is offered is told them that they must stop teaching. the teaching ministry of the local church is sometimes undervalued and sometimes misunderstood in how well we do in representing to one another the ministry of Jesus Christ as a crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again King whom we serve with great energy and joy. And the teaching ministry of the apostles through the Holy Spirit through them was illustrating that in changed lives all around them. When we teach and when we preach and when we don't see changed lives, we go back to God and say, God, help us, fill us with your Spirit, use your Spirit, touch people, change people, do your work in people's lives such that somebody somewhere would actually feel it a threat that we're doing what we do here on Sunday morning. Most people in our community on Sunday morning, my guess is they think this kind of quaint. Every church should have faith communities. Faith communities are good for the town at large. It's nice that people believe what you Baptists believe. It's nice that you sing those songs and pray those prayers and have that time. You guys should do that. But that's not for me. I'd rather sleep in. I'd rather watch TV. I'd rather go on a hike. I'd rather go in the park. I got stuff to do on the weekends. The apostles' teaching, filled by the Holy Spirit, lifting up King Jesus in their midst, was such that they were commanded, stop it. The worst that happens to us is we think there may be a law that would revoke church's tax-exempt status. That would be bad. I mean, I wouldn't like that. Would you still give if you didn't get a tax deduction? That's a valid question. You know, as a minister, I get tax-free housing allowance. There's talk that there's a bill working through. It's going to rescind the minister's tax-free housing allowance. It'd be a cut in pay. Should I go find another job because I can't meet family's needs in that way? Those monetary attacks, if we see them as attacks on the church, nobody is telling us, stop, don't meet. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to persecute you. We're going to, as it were, they're going to say a little bit, they wanted to kill the apostles. There was a qualitative difference between the teaching of the apostles and the impact it had on the rulers and the authorities in the town where they taught and what is currently enjoyed, if it is to be enjoyed, in the freedoms we have in America. In some other countries, there is a much more immediate sense that if you teach this, you will be silenced. You will be stopped in a way, any way that we can to bring any force to bear on that. They were trying to be shamed. They were told, you must stop teaching. And the apostles' response in 29 through 32 was, no, we must obey God rather than men. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, I've underlined that, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That was their attempt to shame Jesus. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. And those are all words of honor. God raised Jesus. God exalted Jesus. God made him to be leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. In other words, God honors again those who obey Him. In this type of challenge, in an honor and shame culture, there is a direct challenge, there is a response, and then there's a verdict. Their verdict, in verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The death penalty is ultimate shame. The death penalty is ultimate shame. We're going to kill you because of what you believe and what you teach. There's an unexpected ally comes in a man named Gamaliel, who was described by the people as honored. Verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. They still can do what they want with the men. They're still in their custody. And he said to them, he's addressing the council, men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. All who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. All who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Verse 40, they called in the apostles. They beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. The beating of them was another attempt to shame. It was a public flogging. It's widely understood that this is the same flogging that is 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. 40 lashes were thought to be hard to recover from, maybe deadly, so they would say, instead of killing somebody with 40 lashes, we'll give them just 39. Jesus, in Matthew 10:17, when he told about his followers being seized, he also mentioned there that they would also be flogged. Some of you have seen the film The Passion of the Christ. That is a flogging displayed graphically. A cord of maybe six strips of leather, maybe studded with things meant, bits of stone or bone or things meant to rip and tear the flesh. It says that they flogged how many of the apostles? All of them. I'm thinking that's a really good point. If this resurrection isn't true, that one of them, after maybe the first or second or fifth or tenth time the lash goes across their back, one of them says, maybe Matthias, you know, he's only been in this group for a couple of months. He knew Jesus, you know, from all along, but he's the one chosen to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. I'm thinking maybe Matthias goes, hey, wait. I didn't sign up for this. And besides, you know, Jesus being raised and whatever, and I don't know if they made anything up. That was the time. There was 12 of them. There's a film done by Roma Downey and Mark Burnett called AD, and it's still available on Netflix. This was the first time I saw this passage where it made me think about that, because it shows them kneeling in a courtyard with their hands strapped to a pole, and each of them has their own personal flogger behind them beating them. Whip after whip after whip. Now, it'd be one thing if they said, we're just going to go flog the youth pastor because the kids got kind of rowdy and, you know, they messed up something in a cove and whatever. You think, okay, you know, it's a youth pastor. You know, maybe flog him. You're thinking, no, this is all of the apostles. It's Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thaddeus. It's all of them. In public, stripped and flogged for their teaching, and not an ounce of recanting. They were going to go through worse than this. They would all be martyred for their faith, killed. But at this point, publicly, shamefully flogged to what you'd say within an inch of their life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, you can read where the Apostle Paul says that he was flogged 39 lashes. How many times does he say he received that from the Jews? It says five times the Apostle Paul received 39 lashes. Their witness of the apostles in the early church was not hardly comparable on any scale to the challenges of people today, even in many parts of the world where there is terrible persecution. Certainly, it's hard to even sit and read that in comfortable chairs in a climate-controlled building where parking is provided and where we're going to sing a song and go out and think their witness persevered, was unstoppable through physical brutality that said, don't teach any more about Jesus and his resurrection. So in 2 weeks, we're going to have pageantry and song and cinnamon rolls while we teach about Jesus' resurrection. And somewhere in your mind and mine has to go, is my witness for Christ discouraged because of something less than inconvenience, maybe embarrassment, or taking some time away from something else I'd rather do? After they are beaten and publicly flogged, there is this phrase which keys us in to what's going on with shame and honor throughout this whole passage, where it says in verse 41, they left the presence of the council, that is, after their flogging, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The phrase that they counted themselves worthy to suffer dishonor, that's an oxymoron. They were honored to be shamed. You can't put that phrase together. You can't put those words together unless it is the Holy Spirit is putting that sentence in the mind of Luke as he records the reaction of the apostles to their flogging. They were honored to be shamed. They were worthy to suffer disgrace for Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, it's written right in Scripture in other places. Verses 22 and 23 of Luke 6, Jesus' words, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. In other words, if you expect rewards on earth for following Jesus, you may be likely disappointed. But if when you are persecuted, reviled, insulted, treated badly for the name of Jesus, you understand your earthly perspective does not compare with the reward that awaits you in heaven. And the apostles, they weren't masochists. They weren't people who were going like, yeah, hit me again, I love it. They were brutalized by the pain and the ignominy, the shame of what happened to them. But in their persecution, they said, it's just this life. These are just men. We serve God. God is going to take care of us. Jesus told us there was a heavenly reward and a home where we're headed. And so because of that, they were able to actually rejoice and to be glad and to continue teaching, to evangelize, to gospelize. They kept teaching Christ. is Jesus. The one who's the Messiah, that's Jesus. And they just kept pointing to him. It says, every day in the temple and house to house, public and private, they never stopped. They never ceased. They didn't give up. They just kept going. Not because they were some sort of superhuman. They were made of the same stuff as you and I, but the Spirit of God in them energized their witness, and it never stopped. I didn't know the choir song. I wish I could have had, you know, just those words. I just keep singing. That was it. Not because the problems and the trials make you happy, but because in those trials and in those problems that you face, you know, this is just this life. My life with God in Christ is somewhere else. So I endure with joy, and even if I am countered, that I have to suffer shame, be made fun of, be harassed, it's nothing. Because what I have in God is never going to be taken from me by people. So we must obey God rather than men. As Lawrence comes to lead us, there's a foretaste of glory divine, it says in the song. In other words, we don't get the full picture of glory. We only get a little bit of it now. But it says there's a part of my assurance in Christ that gives me a foretaste. I get just a snack, just an hors d'oeuvre of what it's going to be like to have the blessing of God in heaven. And the assurance I have is assurance of his salvation. We're going to stand and sing 319 together in closing.
Standing, please.